Christmas time we sing, O come, let us adore him. Come, let us adore him. I wonder if the glory of Christ has gripped your soul. I wonder if your heart has been ravished with the astonishing might and mercy of Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder whether even now, as you sit here this morning, there is rising within you a kind of deep roar of adoration that reverberates around the whole framework of your life. Adoration for the Son of God who has come to save. And my suspicion is that if you are anything like me, my suspicion is that we suffer from a certain condition. A condition that I call Jesus is just okay-itis. Or Jesus is good but not great-itis. Jesus is just okay-itis. A sickness which I think seems to be especially prominent around Christmas time. Kingfisher, in the lead up to Christmas, we've been reflecting on the angel's visit to Joseph. Joseph's trying to work out how to deal with his fiancée's pregnancy, and an angel appears to him in a dream with orders from heaven, and the angel says in Matthew chapter 1, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. What we celebrate all year round. All year round we celebrate that Jesus is born, that the Son of God is born, Son of Man, God with us, to save his people from their sins. But you know, if we suffer from Jesus is just okay, then we hear that, and inside our hearts shrug. And if you know what I'm talking about. Now, some of us hear this. Jesus will save his people from their sins. And we hear it, and however much we don't want to do this, we feel a kind of, here we go again. Same old story. Jesus saves us from our sins. Blah, blah, blah. We've heard it before. Oh, we know it's good. But it's probably been a long while since we were captured by the glory and the wonder of it. If we ever were. Now we might sense, somewhere deep within, we might sense that this is precious. But whenever that preciousness threatens to break the surface, it gets swept away with the Christmas madness. Now, because we're busy, aren't we? And we're weary. And there's so much to do, and our hearts are already very occupied. Maybe too occupied to give space and prominence to Jesus Christ. And you know, even if we recognize this is where we're at, if we see symptoms of Jesus is just okay-itis, we might think the solution is to kind of self-medicate a good dose of guilt. And we are going to beat ourselves up bad about this. We're going to make ourselves feel awful about it. Or we might self-medicate something to dull the symptoms. Christmas is great for that. Great for distraction. Great to steal any opportunity to stop and to wonder at Jesus who came to save his people from their sins. But this morning we're not going to do that. We're not going to self-medicate. We're going to follow the path that Matthew points us to in the opening to his gospel. Paths which bring us back into the history of God's people. You see, when Matthew begins the account of Jesus' life, before we hear about Mary and Joseph and the angel and Jesus who saves his people, before that, Matthew lists the family line of Jesus, all the way back to Abraham. The first half of Matthew 1 has 46 people named in the line of Jesus. the line into which Mary's son was adopted, the family of Jesus, his people. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And the list of names in the first half of the chapter gives us a flavour of such people. So imagine you go to visit a stadium of a major sporting team. Somewhere in that stadium will be a trophy room. Somewhere will be this trophy room where all the victories of that team throughout their history will be celebrated and paraded. And the trophy room sends a very clear message. It says this is a team which is to be reckoned with. Matthew chapter 1 is like that trophy room. Jesus' people are listed, his people, such as these are whom he came to save. And among Jesus' relatives, there are some embarrassments. All relatives have some embarrassments, don't they? We all have embarrassing relatives. Christmas is a good time to hide them away. But when Matthew lists Jesus' family line, he deliberately draws our attention to some of these relatives, especially the women. There was no need for him to mention the women in the list. It wasn't that type of list. But he shines the spotlight on four women. On Tamar, on Rahab, on Ruth, and on Uriah's wife. Now, in this trophy room, far from being embarrassed, these women are trophies which highlight the might and the mercy of the Saviour. Now, last week we looked at Rahab. This week we'll think about Ruth. A couple of weeks we'll look at Tamar. Why? Because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And that saving might and saving mercy comes into sharper relief when we reflect on these examples among his people of those whom he came to save. So, if you have closed your Bible, open it again at Ruth chapter 1. And we'll see what happens with this family member. Ruth 1 begins with some pretty dark days. Pretty dark days. You know Charles Dickens' novel, The Tale of Two Cities? Remember how it begins? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Well, the events captured in the book of the Bible called Ruth are not like that. Instead, it begins with the worst of times. It was the age of foolishness, and it was the season of darkness. So the opening section to Ruth rings out with some ominous chime. Look with me, verse 1 just begins like this. In the days when the judges ruled. This was the period among God's people from the death of Joshua. Joshua, who led God's people into the promised land, from the death of Joshua up to the reign of King Saul, the first king of Israel. And it was a terrible time. You read about it in the book of Judges. You see the decline of the nation is plotted. There's a kind of slow motion fall and unraveling and the people descending into wickedness and chasing after other gods. God's forgotten, he's replaced. Sin reigns in the time of the judges. You can see how it's summed up if you glance over to the end of Judges. It's the book before Ruth. The very last verse says, in those days, in the time of the judges, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And that's the time when the events of Ruth occurred. The days of the judges. And then we're told next, there was a famine. Land. Ominous chime number 2. Not an unfortunate famine, but a famine which is a sign of God's judgment. The people have been very, very clearly told that if they were faithless, if they reject the Lord their God and go away from him, the land would refuse to produce life. The land would reflect the spiritual death that had come over God's people. And at the beginning of Ruth, we're told there was a famine in the land. A sure sign that they are wandering away from their God. which was the pattern in the time of the judges. In the time of the judges, the people would disobey God. He would send some trouble, wake them up, and they would cry out in their trouble, and he would send a deliverer, and they would walk with God for a time, and then the cycle would repeat and repeat and repeat. When there's a famine, it's a wake-up call. There's a famine. Come to your senses. Return to God. Repent. Well, in Ruth 1:1, our attention is brought to a certain man. We zoom in on an ordinary family caught up in the famine. What does he do? A man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Ominous time number 3. He's not listening. He's not hearing the wake-up call. He's not repenting. He's escaping. Which isn't a surprise, is it? Because everyone did as they saw. He takes matters into his own hands. He's not listening to the warnings to cry to God for mercy. He's trying to sort it out for himself. And his solution is to go to Moab. Which is insane. Now when Abraham and his nephew Lot, their property grew too big, their livestock became too big for them to stay together. So Abraham says to Lot, we need to separate, we need to go different ways. He said to Lot, you have a look around, choose which way you want to go, and I'll go the other way. And Lot looks around and he says, oh look, there's Sodom. That city that's renowned for its wickedness and evil, I'll go and live over there. That'll work out fine, won't it? That won't cause any problems. It did. Caused lots of problems. Moab is a bad place. To go to Moab is like Lot choosing to go and live near Sodom. Now Lot escaped the destruction by the skin of his teeth. His wife didn't. Lot hides away. He lives alone with his two daughters who get him drunk and then sleep with him. And born from that incestuous relationship comes the nation of Moab. Now that debauchery was characteristic of how they lived. And when Israel was travelling to the promised land, they tried to pass peacefully through the region of Moab. But the Moabites refused them and instead hired Balaam to come and curse them. That didn't work out very well, so they resorted to plan B. They sent their women into the camp of Israel to seduce the men, to bring them into their orgies where they worship their gods. And that worked pretty well. And the first generation of Israelites stayed in the wilderness. Now the Moabites were known for human sacrifice. In the time of the judges, a Moabite king called Eglon had oppressed the Israelites for a long time. To get the picture, when there is a famine in the land warning you of the danger of running from the Lord and your solution is to go to Moab, these are very, very dark days. The irony is that the man's name is Elimelech, which means, my God is king. He doesn't live up to his name. Looks more like he thinks that he is king. God can be pushed to one side. Now these dark days are the setting for the book of Ruth. Ominous. We get brought into the story of this family, Elimelech and Naomi, their sons Mahlon and Chilion. Very ordinary family, they're not important. Just one family trying to get by. And these dark days, as we read on, just get darker. The family gets hit by tragedy. Some families have more of that than others, don't they? Well, Elimelech dies in Moab. And then Mahlon and Chilion also die in Moab. But this family that's been struggling to survive is hit by tragedy. And it hits hardest upon Naomi. Verse 3 says, she was left. Verse 5 again, Naomi was left. This isolated, tragic figure. She was left. You see, on top of all the grief of losing a loved one, losing loved ones, she's now a widow. And it puts her in a very vulnerable position in that society. No husband, no sons to provide and protect. She's right down at the bottom of the rung. And she lives in Moab. She was left. At the end of the chapter, when she returns to Bethlehem, the people see her coming and they say, can this be Naomi? And her name means pleasant. Can this be the pleasant one? And she said, don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. It means bitter. Tragedy's fallen on her, this deep personal tragedy. And she's left bitter. She says, I went away full. And I've come back empty. We haven't mentioned Ruth. The book is named after Ruth. Where does she fit into this? She arrives in verse 4. Mahlon and Chilion, they married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. Naomi's sons married. Literally, they seized. Not the usual word for marrying someone. They took hold of these women. It's a bad choice. People have been warned against such marriages. The danger of being drawn away to idol worship. So that's where Ruth comes in. She is a Moabite. That's her history, her background. She is a sinful girl living in a sin-trashed world. And she gets grabbed, she gets caught into this tragedy. Married and then widowed. Caught into the bitterness of Naomi. But the focus is Naomi. It's Naomi's story at this point. It's all about Naomi. And it's quite striking, isn't it, that when Naomi returns to Bethlehem, she complains that she has returned empty. And standing next to her is Ruth. Ruth is part of the emptiness. Dark day. Ruth, a very ordinary girl, sinful girl in a sin-trashed world, caught into the bitterness of life's sorrows. We too know dark days. Maybe not exactly like these ones. Maybe not exactly like the person you're sitting next to. But we know darkness. We know a pattern of darkness that rides in our hearts. But we know we fail to live up to our own standards. But even as we each do as we see fit, we stumble in. And to hear the standards of God our Maker just exposes the depth of our darkness. We know darkness. No one escapes sorrow. No, sorrow doesn't come evenly, but it does come to all. And bitterness can grip us, and we can feel like Naomi, alone and empty. And there can be a suffocatingness to this hopelessness. The darkness can threaten to overwhelm us. And we'd do anything not to have to face it. We want to squash it and push it and press it away, but it sooner or later it comes up. Stubborn, terrible. We know dark days. But there's a light that shines in the darkness. There's a light that shines in the darkness. When John begins his account of Jesus' life, he writes, light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. You see, Ruth 1 is not just about darkness. The direction of Ruth 1 is actually quite hopeful. The chapter begins and ends in Bethlehem. It's a long journey round, but it begins and ends in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, that means house of bread. And at the beginning, there is a famine in the house of bread. It's not living up to its name. But did you notice at the end, in verse 22, the barley harvest is beginning. In Bethlehem, there's a gleam of light. And why is there a gleam of light? Because there is a God in heaven. And there is a God in heaven who directs events on earth. You see, sorrow messes with our perspective. Now, sometimes it can sharpen our perspective, but often sorrow can just skew the way that we see. Perhaps that happens with Naomi. In the middle of the chapter, she encourages her daughter-in-laws to go back to their God. As if the Lord, the God of Israel, was not the one and only God. In the times of the judges, people were often pick and mixing their religions. Happy to accept other gods as well as their own, and Naomi seems to say, well, go and have your gods. She blames God. See verse 13, she says to the girls, the Lord's hand has turned against me. It's the Lord's fault. But there's no indication of repentance. And yet, in all the the messiness of where Naomi is at, there is something deeply precious about her understanding of God. She's convinced the Lord is behind her bitterness, convinced that this is the Lord's doing. She says in verse 20 to the women in Bethlehem, "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." This is complaint. She feels the pain of her situation. She feels all the bitterness of the emptiness of her life. And yet at the same time she recognizes that it's not random. However random it might seem, it has all come, she says, from the hand of the Lord. And Naomi seems to recognize that in her dark days, her understanding too is darkened. She doesn't know why, but she does know who. So this is God's doing. And by the end of the chapter, she's no longer escaping. She's returning. She's coming back to the people of God. The people of the God whom she believes has caused her sorrow. She's coming back. The God who she says is Almighty. Now that title for God, the Almighty, one commentator says, it is used in situations which describe God at his best when man is at his worst. So Naomi confesses, God's doing. This is the Almighty. This is the Lord. And I don't know why, but I do know. So I'll leave the explanation with him. You see, whatever else is going on, there's one thing that's sure. God has not dropped the ball. He hasn't fallen asleep at the wheel. Now, these sorrows and all this mess that Naomi is caught in, this is in God's hands. The dawn is breaking. But the dawn breaks because there is a God who directs events on earth. And this God is a God who gives grace. Look at verse 6. Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. That seems to be the first beam of light into Naomi's darkness. God has intervened on behalf of his people. Literally, the Lord has visited them. He's come to give them relief. And in the midst of her grief, Naomi hears this good news. And then maybe that news of grace provoked something in her. Because soon after, she prays for her daughters-in-law. In verse 8, she prays, "May the Lord show you kindness." Literally, may the Lord show you steadfast love, the kind of covenant love that the Lord had reserved for Israel. But Naomi prays that it would extend to these daughters of Moab. Why? Is it because she's begun to grasp that the Lord is a gracious God? That his mercies are for the undeserving? That his love is poured out, not according to who deserves it, but poured out because he delights in so mercy? So Naomi prays for these girls from Moab to find life under the care of the Lord, the God of Israel. Maybe those first shards of grace, the gracious dawn, are beginning to take root in her heart. She could have followed it further. Naomi knew her downfall, her bitterness had come from the Lord's hand, and she's right. The Lord does take. But if the Lord takes, isn't he able to give? If the Lord brings famine, isn't he also able to bring harvest? You see, when the grace of God is connected to the almighty sovereignty of the Lord, when grace and sovereignty come together, an immovable foundation of hope is established. And the Lord who directs all these events in Ruth 1, in the midst of this bitterness and the confusion, he finds a girl, Ruth. You see, dawn breaks because there is a God who directs events on earth, and he is a gracious God. He finds Ruth. Ruth, this sinful girl in a sin-trashed world, caught in the bitterness of life's sorrow, and yet also somehow caught up into the drama of God's grace. Now when Naomi decides to return to Bethel, she speaks in firm ways to her daughter-in-law, tender but firm. They're in a precarious position. She knows that, these young widows. It doesn't really make sense for them to accompany Naomi. And that there's not much hope for them to stay in Moab, but to go to a foreign land and be a widow in a foreign land doesn't make sense. And Orpah reluctantly agrees and goes back. So Naomi turns to Ruth in verse 15. She says, look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her God. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Astonishing speech. Beautiful speech, really. Intense. She's determined to stay with Naomi. But at the heart of the speech, Ruth shifts her allegiance. Deliberately shifts her allegiance from Moab, from Chemosh, who was the main god of Moab. And she abandons hope with them and she turns to Israel and the Lord and submits herself to the gracious and sovereign God of Israel. And there's even a sense as she makes this speech, there's even a sense of her saying, I think it's better to be destitute among the people of the Lord than to prosper in Moab and be away from him. In the next chapter in Ruth 2, Boaz comes on the scene and he describes what Ruth has done. He says, the God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to take refuge. Ruth has come to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. And in those dark days, a dawn is breaking. And we have to ask, what right does Ruth have to join in the drama of God's people? What right does this girl from Moab, a sinful girl in a sin-trashed world, what right does she have to come and take refuge under the wings of the Lord, the God of Israel? What right does Ruth have to say, your God will be my God? What right does she have? None at all. None at all. For this is the God who directs all the events on earth. And he is a gracious God. And he doesn't deal according to right. And he doesn't deal according to deserving. He deals according to his nature. And he is gracious. And he is compassionate. And he's slow to anger. And he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Dawn breaks. The first light of a new day breaks over the horizon. The story isn't over, it's just the beginning. Now Ruth, the Moabite, marries Boaz. They have a child called Obed. And in Ruth 4, we see that Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of the famous David. In those dark days of the judges, in the quiet, God is preparing for a king after his own heart, King David. And this king, through the promise, leads us beyond to his great son, his great descendant, the forever king, who too is born in the quiet, born in the same Bethlehem, and given the name Jesus. In verse 6 of Ruth 1, we're told that God comes to the aid of his people. And that's because that is just what he is like. That's why God's preparing for King David. That's why in the fullness of time, God himself, the Lord himself, enters into the drama. When the Son of God is born, Son of Man. Because that's what God does. He comes to the aid of his people. The angel says, Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. for Ruth, a rescue from darkness. The rescue was just the beginning. She was attached by faith to the people of God. She became embedded within his people. She found some temporary restoration, husband, child. But it was just the beginning. Because now, as part of his people, she is secured by the promise that when God, that God always and finally will come to the aid of his people. And when God came, and when Jesus was born, he was born to save his people from their sins, including this Ruth. To save her even out of the grave in which she had long lain. And to raise her up on the last day, pure, perfect and forgiven and ready to enjoy the eternal happiness of. Now Ruth is named in Matthew chapter 1 because she's a trophy that highlights the saving might and mercy of Jesus. Where are you at? Are you suffering from Jesus is just okay? Do we feel a shrug inside when we hear that the baby of Bethlehem is given the name Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins? Do we find a slowness, a sluggishness, a reluctance? Call him Jesus because he will save his people. I remember being in my grandparents' church when I was very little. They'd only sing unaccompanied. You kind of develop a certain way of singing when you sing in that way. That sticks in my mind. I don't know where they sang it a lot, but it certainly sticks in my mind is the old hymn, Man of Sorrows, with the refrain, and I can hear it still being sung in that particular way. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. Now, who does he say? Face people like Ruth, a sinful girl in a sin trash world, a girl caught in the bitterness of life's sorrows. Christ came for such. His love, the love of Christ, reaches to such as her. Christ, who is the Son of God, parted with the riches and the glory of his eternal happiness with his Father. And he took up loss. And he took up shame. And he took on himself the curse of sin. And he entered into the darkest of darkness. And he did it rather than see Ruth lost. And the love of Jesus reached into the godlessness of a place like Moab. The love of Christ reached into the mess and the sorrow of Ruth's predicament. The love of Christ reached and lifted her. The love of Christ reached and brought her out. And his love gathered her under the protection of his wing. His love secured for her an eternal salvation. And it all is all of grace. Not deserved and it's not earned. It's just given. It's just gloriously given. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He came to save his people. All of his people. All his people who, like Ruth, are attached by faith to his people. Even those of us here this morning. So what right did Ruth have to get caught into the drama of God's grace? She didn't have any right at all. What right do you have to take refuge under the wings of the Lord? None at all. But the saving reach of Christ extended to Ruth in Moab. Surely it can reach here to us in Little Paxton. Now, if we are caught in the mess of sin, it doesn't put us beyond his saving reach. It just qualifies us for it. He came to save his people from their sins. If we are afflicted in the bitterness of life's troubles, then it's right there that Jesus finds us. It's right there that his love reaches to us. See, Jesus doesn't look to save those who have sorted themselves out. Jesus doesn't come to save the savable. Did you know that? Jesus didn't come into the world to find those who were doing all right. Jesus didn't come to save the respectable. He didn't come to save those who had something to offer in return. He didn't come to save those who have a nice upbringing and a good family. He didn't come to save those who fit into the respectable church culture. The Son of God was born Son of Man, and he was given the name Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. And we call him Jesus today because he's still in that same business. There is no greater Savior. There is no greater salvation. Ruth was right. If this was her sentiment, she was right to say it's better to be destitute among the people of Jesus than to prosper anywhere else. Jesus is just okay, Titus. Wrong, isn't it? Not just. He's everything. But what is he to you? Let me read the words about him. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruin sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Saviour. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Saviour. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Saviour. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Saviour. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Why don't we take a moment of quiet.